An experiment was done to test peer pressure. Apparently what psychologists did was they got 10 children together and they decided what they were going to do was hold up before them one long straw, one short one, and ask them to vote on which was the longest. The thing is, they got 9 of them together beforehand and said, look, when we hold up the short straw, you vote for that as being the longest one. So, and they all came, these poor little darlings, and they offered out the long straw and the short straw, and they said, right, is this one the longest? 9 hands went up in the air. You can imagine the 10th looking at the straw, looking at their friends, looking at the straw, looking at the friends, and then, of course, slowly, their hand went up as well. In many ways, we can be in danger of the same thing, can't we, as Christians in the UK at the moment? One expert has said that in 30 years' time, no more than 0.5% of people in the UK will be going to church. That means even less than those who might be true, wholehearted Christians. And it's only too easy, isn't it, in that climate, for our hands to slowly start to raise, to acknowledge the beliefs of the world that the vast majority seem to hold. But we need to remember, and we can remember this as we come at Mark 8, that Christians have been a minority right from the beginning. They've always been in a minority. And here we have the disciples, well, standing out not just from the majority of people in their day, but standing out from the experts, the religious leaders too. Let's read then from Mark 8 and verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I'll tell you the truth, no sign will be given it. And then he left them, got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't go into the village. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Peter stands apart from the majority, from the experts, the leaders, indeed from everyone. He confesses Christ. If you're not a Christian this evening, God's word really to you this evening is quite simply to confess Christ, to come to Christ. It's going to be quite easy, really, to get as we go. But most of us actually are Christians, and I guess God's word through this passage to us is stick with Jesus, stay with him against all the pressures of the world around us. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I talk to people that are really worrying as Christians, as our society becomes increasingly secular. They worry for the future. This passage has much to encourage us in our day. And I think as well to challenge us that we need to be helping our young ones as they grow up within this culture to know how to stick with Jesus too. So God reminds us of three things here, critical in our day. We need to reject cynicism, we need to understand conversion, and we need to acknowledge Christ if we're to stick with him against the pressure around us. First, then, we are to reject cynicism. Cynicism about Jesus. Here's your straws. Good. You're very high-tech here at Christchurch. Didn't know that was invented. Well, look, immediately we see the pressure in verse 11. Have a look down at it there. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, that word test, that tells us that their motives are wrong. They're cynically believing, and so they ask for a sign. In Scripture, a sign is more than just a miracle. It's a miracle that authenticates a messenger. Now, they may well have seen some of Jesus' miracles already. They will certainly have heard about them. But if you look back to the skeptics in chapter 3, they were even prepared to say what Jesus was doing was demonic. So they want something else. They want something more. Perhaps they literally want a voice from heaven. Though that did happen, if you remember, on two occasions. They want a sign. They're skeptics. They're cynics. Well, Jesus highlights their bad attitude by rejecting them in three ways. So first, verse 12, he refuses sternly to perform on demand for them. Second, there in verse 13, he immediately leaves them. It's rather sobering, isn't it, the way he just gets up and goes from these people. And then thirdly, he warns his disciples against them. From verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread as they get in the boat, except for one loaf. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. I'm not a great cook. I'm not a cook at all, actually. I had to do some research about yeast. This is some focused up close and personal. But the thing about yeast, I understand, is that it spreads quickly and it has a big impact, doesn't it? You only need a little. Apparently, 1 gram is 20 billion cells of yeast. You put them in and you add water and flour and thyme, and those cells will move about, they'll divide, they'll replicate, they'll spread out, and they'll let off this gas that causes a whole change to the flour as it rises into bread. I've become a real expert in preparing for this evening. Well, so it is, Jesus says, with the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. But you find yourself reading that thinking, what is it? What exactly does he mean by this yeast? Matthew 16:12, he says it's the Pharisees' teaching. Luke 12:7, he says it's their hypocrisy. But there's something even more than that here, isn't there? Because if you look down at verse 15, it's not just the yeast of the Pharisees, but it's of Herod too. Well, back in chapter 6, we hear how he executed John the Baptist. He was faced with Jesus' miracles, and he concluded, actually, that John had been risen from the dead rather than believe in who Jesus is. So I think Jesus here is wanting us to define yeast in quite a broad way. What is it that the Pharisees displayed and Herod displayed? Well, my suggestion is it's a hostile and stubborn refusal to accept who Jesus is, and then the teaching that flows from that. So the yeast is that hostile, stubborn rejection of Jesus with the teaching that flows. That certainly fits, I think, Jesus' challenge of the Pharisees back in Mark 7, 6 and 7. Do you remember it when he quotes the prophet, their hearts are far from God. It's to do with the attitude that they're having. And then in terms of teaching, well, they follow the teaching of men. Well, such things Jesus says to us, both by his example of leaving these Pharisees and his warning is, when you come across this, Christchurch, reject it. Keep away from it. Have nothing to do with it. So let's think of the new atheists today. If you've read his book, The God Delusion, you'll see Richard Dawkins raging against our glorious God. against his revelation of himself in the scriptures, by implication, raging against Christ himself. Now, despite the many good arguments that have been put in response to Dawkins, despite the glory of Christ that he must have seen in preparation for his book as he looked at the Gospels, of Christ's teaching, of his miracles, of his character, despite all that, he continues to rage. There's a hostile and stubborn rejection of Jesus. He wants Jesus to dance to his tune. He wants the sort of Christ that would be palatable. But perhaps more subtly, and I think perhaps more invasive in the church today, think about what's commonly be called Christian liberalism. I think we're seeing this in all sorts of forms. Despite these same things, it refuses to submit to Jesus as Lord. So within the church, you have those who would confess faith in Christ as the Son of God, but then reject his teaching on salvation or sexuality or the authority of the scriptures. Again, they want Jesus to dance to their tune, and here they explicitly reject the commands of God for the commands of men, just as the Pharisees did. They assume that one could be good enough for God. Or like Herod, that God doesn't really care how you live. The most tragic example of this, I think, recently, and he's been in the press a little bit over the last few weeks, is Steve Chalk. If you've not heard of him, because you're much younger than me, he's a Baptist minister up in London. And previously we've seen him over the years oppose the Bible's teaching on the cross, then on sexuality, more recently on hell. And just these last 2 weeks he's published an academic paper and a simpler paper on the authority of Scripture. Now this is some of what he writes. Why does the Old Testament contain so much material which depicts God as fierce, wrathful, violent, and vengeful? Why does it so often report him as supportive of a justice system filled with oppressive and discriminatory measures? What about the examples of this same kind of teaching that are on occasion still present in the New Testament? And on top of all that, what about the numerous discrepancies, errors, and downright contradictions which the Bible contains? From a Baptist minister in London. And on the basis of this, he just rejects the trustworthiness of the Bible. He takes what, for my reading of liberal theology, is a classic liberal line, that these texts are erroneous and outrageous, but what we look for is what the Spirit teaches us through them, nevertheless, what we feel he's bringing home to us. It doesn't take much to realise that actually everything's up for grabs then. You can't really know anything for certain, can you? And of course, for hundreds of years, there have been quite adequate responses to the very things that Steve Chalk's raising. But you see, he knows the Bible. So there's really no excuse for this. Whatever reasons lie hidden in his heart that we should despair over and pray for him about, he's hostile to the Bible's teaching, stubborn in his refusal to accept Christ's own view of the Old Testament as the trustworthy word of God. John 10:35, the unbreakable word of God, as Jesus says. And so Jesus would have us be aware of these things like yeast. I hear again and again that his sort of ideas are multiplying within historically evangelical churches in our country. And what that means is, like yeast, the whole shape of the church in the UK can change through those things as this little bit just spreads out. And it's easy to be drawn in. In his paper, Steve Chalk ends it this way, and you read it and you find yourself nodding. We will not always agree, but when we disagree, it's clear that our Christ-given responsibility is to continue to extend grace to one another. In the end, if the Bible teaches us anything, it teaches that each one of us is loved by God, not because of how right we are, but because God graciously and mercifully accepts us, sometimes despite the positions we adopt. Well, yes. And no. Yes, God is immensely gracious to us and accepts us because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But by putting that paragraph at the end of his paper, when Steve Chalk's rejected the work of Christ on the cross, the true nature of repentance, the trustworthiness of the Bible itself, you have to say, well, does the scriptures actually suggest that there is a limit to God's acceptance of those on the basis of what they might believe? Well, verse 13, what does Jesus do? He leaves the Pharisees. Verse 15, what does he say to his disciples? Be careful, watch out for the yeast, have nothing to do with it. God cares deeply about what people believe and teach. Verse 12, he sighs as he's faced with these Pharisees, with their cynicism, their hostile, stubborn rejection of him. No doubt it's an expression of anger and grief and frustration. And no doubt if we could hear it, there would be a sigh from heaven when Steve Chalk publishes yet another paper. And we must always be gracious. We must certainly not divide on secondary matters. But Christ does eventually reject those who, with hostility and stubbornness, deny the essentials. He rejects those who reject his lordship. And we should pray for Steve Chalk, because I think we have to say he's at least in danger of that. And you know, there's one more thing about yeast. When Israel were redeemed from Egypt, do you remember what was it about yeast? They couldn't have any in their bread, could they? They were going quickly, no time for yeast. And so on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that was the seven-day festival in the year that began on the first day with the Passover, you weren't allowed even a little bit of yeast in your house or anywhere in the camp. It had to be absolutely free of all yeast. You had to get rid of it, have nothing to do with it. It's why it's the perfect illustration here that for what Jesus is saying. Get rid of all yeast. Have nothing to do with it, Christchurch or Christian, in any way within your home or within your community. Why? Well, because yeast was the sign of true redemption, of rescue. You had to be rid of it to be saved from Egypt and brought to the promised land. In the same way, don't we have to be rid of the false teaching if we are to be truly saved and taken to glory? It's that serious, isn't it? So he says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. So I have to ask, are you absorbing yeast? Do you find yourself, if you look in on yourself, you find that, in honesty, others may not see it, you're developing a hostile, a stubborn attitude towards Christ. It's very hard to hear these things. It's even harder to speak them in a hyper-tolerant, all-accepting culture like ours. But if we are to stand firm in Christ, there are certain attitudes and teaching that we must firmly and clearly reject. And we must raise our children to discern those and reject them too. Otherwise, we might hear this great sigh from heaven of anger and grief and frustration of the Lord Jesus. Reject then cynicism. And second, understand conversion. So in the boat, the disciples are confused, aren't they, with all this talk of yeast. They think Jesus is rebuking them. They've forgotten some bread. His response hints at the reason that they're not getting it. Have a look from verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? I used to be a policeman in Brighton. One of my most vivid memories was going to a post-mortem. It was a particularly bad post-mortem because the man was a pub landlord and alcoholic. And I can still remember the smell with every incision of the knife that wafted out as this great smell of alcohol wafted out of his body. I really felt anyone struggling with drink should go to one of these post-mortems and it would sort them out for life. But the most striking thing about it was his heart. You see, it should have been nice and soft and fleshy, but in reality, it was like a piece of gristle. It should have been pink. In reality, it was grey. And of course he was dead with a heart like that. A hard heart means no life, doesn't it? Well, in the Hebrew mind, the heart is the place of desire. It's the inner you. Jesus teaches that the reason for unbelief is ultimately because our desires are not alive to God. They're hard. We are hard within. So God's word doesn't penetrate. It doesn't mold us because of our desires. That's the nature of sin. People so want status like the Pharisees or to choose what is right like Herod that the word just doesn't get in there. Their hearts are hard. They won't accept Jesus for who he is. Now, we know there are always certain choices that we might make, that we willingly make and responsibly make, but actually mean that it's impossible for us to do certain things. So you might so love chocolate, you might so desire chocolate, that you know, actually, it really is impossible if someone offers you chocolate for you to reject it, you know, because that's who you are, that's what your desires are like. And so, you know, your choice for chocolate is so strong that it could be said you're totally unable actually to reject it. I'm not quite like that. I am quite partial. Last night we had a big slab of chocolate. Bethan told me this morning she had 4 pieces, and which means I must have had about 16. But I can resist if I really want to. But I love life. So my desire for life means that there is something that's impossible for me to do. Jump off a bridge. There's nothing in the whole world that would make me get up there and throw myself off, because my love of life is such. And so it's me wanting life and choosing life. But it's true to say there are certain things that it's impossible for me to do because of that. Now, why are we talking about this? Because Jesus is saying here that it is impossible for people to see the truth about him, to hear the truth about him, to actually be alive to God. Their hearts are hard. Well, it doesn't mean that they're not making choices here. It's just that left to ourselves without God's work in us, our sinful desires are such, who we are is such, that we would never choose Jesus. So it's true to say that it's impossible for us, but for God's work in our lives, to see the truth, to hear the truth, to be alive to God. Seems to me that's the image that Jesus picks up. His language here of eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear, it comes from Jeremiah 5:21. You can find it in other places in the prophets. Speaking of Israel's utter rejection of God to the point where in judgment they're conquered by Babylon and people shipped off. So when Jesus says to his disciples, you know, do you have eyes that fail to see, ears that fail to hear, are your hearts hard? It's a very, very serious question. Because to be in that way means you're so opposed to Christ that judgment is impending. But wonderfully, there's hope, isn't there, for us? The miracle that follows shows us that hope. There are two important links, I think, with Peter's coming confession of Christ. First, verse 23, why does Mark, who's got a limited amount of papyrus, he doesn't need to put everything down, why on earth tell us that Jesus leads this man out of the village? Well, in verse 27, it's interesting that it's stressed that Jesus provokes the conversation with Peter, not in the villages where the crowds are around, but outside of them. Perhaps more clearly, why do we have in this miracle the unique circumstance where a man is healed in two stages, first partially and then fully? Well, isn't it striking that if we read on, and no doubt you will next week, after Peter acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ in verse 29, he goes on to then object to the fact that he is a Christ who would suffer on the cross. In other words, Peter starts to see, he sees partially Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't yet see fully that this Christ is one who's come to die. The point is that we need Jesus to open our blind eyes. Just as this poor man needed Jesus to open his physical eyes. I don't know, I'm not sure of it, but there may be something even of Jesus spitting on this man's eyes and laying on hands, because we know from Scripture more broadly that Jesus opens our eyes both by his word that stems from his mouth and by his spirit. Well, we might well ask, why doesn't Jesus do this for everyone? Why doesn't he open everyone's eyes in Hayward's Heath? Our loved ones, why not? You have to ask your elders that. That's for question time with them, not me. But we do need to realise that this is actually a deeply encouraging truth. Yes, we're hard-hearted because of our sinful desires, but Jesus can change all that. First, I think it explains why we are in a minority in our day in this country. It's not because we're somehow irrational. It's not that everyone else has got something. They see something that's obvious, but we've somehow been conned. It's not that, no. It's because left to themselves, people's hearts are hard, their eyes blind, their ears deaf. Hard as it may be, the reason more are not being converted in the UK is found ultimately in the mysterious and faultless purpose of God. So we don't need to despair, do we? As it's hard work. I'm finding evangelism the hardest now than I've found in 20 years of ministry. We don't need to despair. God's in charge. And secondly, therefore, understanding this doesn't just help us understand why we're a minority, but it does, as I think Nick prayed earlier, give us confidence as we do reach out with the gospel. You see, growth comes as we both speak the gospel and pray too. As we pray, Lord, open their eyes, unstop their ears, soften their hearts. You know, there are so many books about church growth, so many that offer their different formula. But in the end, it's always been the same way, hasn't it? Speak meaningfully so people can understand. Pray hard that God would open them up as he opened Lydia's heart to Paul's message. As Passion for Life comes up then, this truth gives us confidence, doesn't it? As we pray that actually as the word goes out, Christ will be unstopping ears, opening blind eyes. A month or so ago, my eldest daughter, Esme, opened up quite differently in our Bible time. She's not one who sort of talks much about spiritual things. But to my encouragement, she started being rather frank. She said she knew the truth of Christianity, but was finding it hard to believe. We'd recently read through the kids' case for Christ, so we'd been going through why we should believe. We'd been looking at the fact that there are good grounds for it. But she said she knew what commitment would mean and just didn't feel that she could do that, even though she kind of knew it was true. And she even said, without any prompting, she said, my heart towards Jesus just feels numb. Yeah, as a father, you're there choking up, aren't you, at those times? But you know, wonderfully, I had an answer for her, my nine-year-old. And it wasn't, hey, let me give you lots of arguments and, you know, persuade you in. We'd talked about all sorts of things. I'd clarified the gospel with her. Now, wonderfully, I was able to say to her, yeah, do you know, it is like that. Because left to ourselves, we don't want Jesus. We don't want to make the commitment to him. And our hearts are dull towards him. But do you know what? He can change that. And so we prayed that Jesus would change her heart. And she came to understand that actually, any salvation she receives is not by her work, it's by Jesus doing it in her. And you know what? She would say that he did. A month later, she came back and she said she'd thought about it, she'd counted the cost, and she wanted to commit to Jesus. And I clarified the gospel, she understood it all, there was no reason why we might not pray and thank the Lord for that. And we did that. Now, obviously, as a parent of a nine-year-old, you're cautious, but also hopeful, because Jesus is sufficient, isn't he, for these things? How encouraging that is then, isn't it, as we continue to pray for loved ones? My mum prayed for me for 22 years through appalling times, and then the Lord opened my eyes. It was a bizarre experience of utter rejection, then suddenly interest. What changed? The Lord opened my eyes. Or the man who's baptized at the age of 85, you know. This whole life, suddenly something changes. He confesses Christ. He's saved. Why? Christ opened his eyes so he could see. So we can be confident in the gospel too. I think the third thing all this teaches, of course, is that it keeps us with Jesus, doesn't it? I wonder if you ever feel you're lacking understanding or you worry that you are hardening a little bit. The response is to pray to Jesus, isn't it? Lord, soften my heart, it's so stubborn. Give me that love for you that I need. It's him who does it. I love that prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 1. He prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to illuminate the eyes of our hearts that we might know God and his great power for us who believe. God who does it. through his word, Spirit of God, taking the word of God, to open up and shape the people of God. Well, we have our final point in how we might stick with Jesus against all the pressures of the world, not just rejecting cynicism, not just understanding conversion to give us an understanding of what's going on around us, but ultimately, of course, acknowledging Christ. The whole event peaks, the book peaks in verse 29. Jesus provokes a situation, asking people to who they say he is. The disciples reply something. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Others, Elijah. Others, the prophets. Peter, you are the Christ. Now, it's an astonishing point where we need to note that Mark tells us the geography here. Where is all this happening? Well, verse 27, it's happening in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, interesting point number one, that's where King Herod lived, who is Lord. Interesting point number two, he named the place in dedication to Caesar, who is Lord and Emperor. He even built a temple there that was devoted to Caesar. This is where Peter says, you are the Christ. It's a wonderful bit of geographic illustration, isn't it? What's Peter doing? It's an utterly revolutionary thing. No, not you, Herod. No, not you, Caesar. But Jesus. He's my ruler. He's my king. He's my emperor. He's above all rulers and authorities that there might be. And if push comes to shove, Herod and Caesar, I'm with Christ. That's what this confession means. Now, two things are very striking here. The first is we see this is to reject yeast. Let's turn back briefly to chapter 6. If you turn back to chapter 6, you'll see the exact same possibilities as to Jesus' identity put to Herod. So can you see verse 14? Is Jesus John the Baptist? Verse 15, Elijah or another prophet? The very three things that the disciples said were possibilities with Jesus. What does Herod conclude? Verse 16, that John's been raised from the dead. What does Peter conclude? You are the Christ. He's rejecting the yeast of Herod, isn't he? And the reason he does it is because Christ has opened his eyes. He's softened his heart. He's unstopped his ears. But second, we also see here that this confession of Christ is to face up to the evidence of who Jesus is. Remember, our eyes are opened not just by the Holy Spirit, but by Christ's word. So if you look back into chapter 8, Jesus has been helping his disciples to understand, hasn't he? Verse 19. In the boat, chapter 8, 19, he says to them, look, guys, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they say. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he says, look, do you still not understand? And you're reading it thinking, I don't think I do either, Jesus. What's going on? Does anyone here know what an autostereogram is? Anyone know? You're about to find out. This is one. There we are. Interesting, huh? It is a pattern, and it's a pattern in such a way that there's an image hidden in there. It depends on how you look at it. So if you just glance at it in one way, you just see this repetitive pattern. If you glance at it another, there's actually a 3D image there of a beach ball, would you believe? Anyone see the beach ball? Kind of, maybe. Apparently you've got to sort of blur out, blur in, look behind it. Who knows? You see it? Eyes are opened. Yeah, great. Good. Well done. Keturah. She has eyes to see. Well, I think it's quite helpful in understanding what it is to think about the person of Jesus. You see, he's revealed himself in such a way that if you just glance at him with a hard heart, you're not really interested in truth, you won't see his glory. The parables operate a bit like that as well, don't they? There's something hidden about them. You don't quite get it if you're just skipping over, if you're not really wanting to see. You rightly remain in unbelief because you don't want the truth. But if with Christ's help you look closely, if you concentrate, then you see who he really is. You see his glory. It's always been there, but you've got to look right with Christ opening your eyes to see it. And that's what he seems to be helping his disciples to do here in Mark 8. There's something about these miracles, this feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000. There's something about the amount of baskets left over that he's saying, look, this should be self-evident to you Jews. You should be getting this. Don't you? Do you still not understand? Well, the word Christ means anointed. It refers to the priest king God promised to send. He was going to be anointed with God's power to fulfill God's purpose. He was going to be the one on whom the Spirit would rest, and he would bring God's kingdom not just to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. Well, the two feedings, they certainly prove Jesus was the one on whom God's power rested, don't they? How else could you possibly perform those miracles? But they were also about the kingdom. You see, they mirrored God's provision to the nation of Israel in the desert as he sustained them, taking them ultimately into the promised land where they would be his kingdom under his kings. But the most intriguing thing I think about them is that they happen twice, and no doubt you've dealt with that. First, in a Jewish area with 12 baskets left over. It's not difficult to see that's reflecting the abundant provision of Christ to those 12 tribes of Israel. But then in the Gentile area, there's 7 baskets left over. Well, the Jew in Jesus' day thought that there were 70 Gentile nations. So it seems quite likely that's an inference to the abundant provision of God now for the Gentile world too. And when you look in between the two miracles and you find this confrontation with the Jewish leaders, followed by this acceptance of the Gentile, the non-Jewish woman who would just have the scraps of bread under the Jewish people's table, you start to realize this is exactly the point. In other words, what Jesus wants these disciples to realize is that he is not just the one who comes with the power of God, but to fulfill the purpose of God. He is the Christ. And he's opening their eyes to that. So we learn that to acknowledge Christ is to acknowledge where the evidence points, if you like. The prophecies that promised the one who would come would do certain things and are fulfilled in him. His teaching that supports that. His miracles that prove that. His resurrection that vindicates that ultimately. These things testify that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's sovereign, saving Son. That's why we give him our allegiance, isn't it? I mean, that's why we're Christians. That's why we follow him. That's why we obey him. Because he is the Christ. And this means that if you're struggling to do this, if you find yourself wandering in your faith a bit, don't just pray. Meditate on Christ in the scriptures. Chew over the gospels. Whatever you do, don't withdraw from church or from community group. Get in there where Christ is going to be taught. Because it's not just by the Spirit, but it's by the Word that we come to acknowledge Christ. Just as he persuades these disciples, he helps them see the inference of what he's doing and saying. We're surrounded by our own alternatives to Christ, aren't we? The Muslims claim he's a prophet. The Hindus that he's a religious guru. The secularists that he's a good teacher. The atheists, even some of them would say, a deceptive tyrant. All sorts of people will offer us different suggestions, but we say, you are the Christ. And why do we do that? Well, because he compels us to as we meet him in his word. Because by God's grace, we've seen that he is God's sovereign, saving Son. And so we're thankful this evening, aren't we? We're thankful that Christ has opened our eyes and softened our hearts and unstopped our ears so that we would see who he is, that we would come to him. And we're committed now to keeping on doing that, to sticking with him, to helping our young ones to do the same, to learn to reject the cynical unbelief of the world, to understand conversion so it explains why so many don't believe, and to acknowledge Christ, to keep acknowledging him.